Right, we're now in chapter 11 of Romans and verse 25. Now, in verses 25 to 29, we have God's purpose for Israel explained. It was formerly a mystery, which means it was concealed, but now it's made known. Israel's blindness is only partial, because some, like Paul, have already been enlightened, but the blindness of Israel as a whole, that's the entire nation, is only temporary, with a view to the blessing of the Gentiles. As far as the proclamation of the gospel is concerned, the order was to the Jews first. But as far as reception is concerned, the order is by the Gentiles first, and the Jews will come later after the church has been removed. That's when the full number of believing Gentiles is achieved. And only then will all Israel as a nation see the salvation of God. So you can see the difference now. We're talking about the whole nation as a whole now, not as individuals. If their temporary stumbling was prophetically foretold, so was their ultimate restoration. Although they're temporary, alienated from the advantages of the Gentiles, they are at the same time eternal objects of God's love, because his promises to the patriarchs can never, ever be revoked. They will stand through all time. Let's start now with verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening of heart until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Now, what's this mean? Paul now says that the future restoration of Israel is not only a possibility, but is a fact. Up to then, it had been a mystery, i.e. a hidden truth, but was now being revealed. Paul is now telling the Gentile believers about it to prevent them getting the wrong ideas about the Jews into thinking God has permanently cast them off. But unfortunately, many Christians today are thinking this way, but they're not reading this. The blindness that has affected the unbelieving segment of the Jewish nation is only temporary, but it will continue until the full complement of the Gentiles has been reached. Now, what's this talking about? This is referring to the time when the last member of the church has been added to, so that the body of Christ, i.e. the church, is then complete. And then at that point, the rapture of the Christians will take place. Now, we're quite clear about that. That's the church. There'll be no more added to the church. The church is finished. There'll be no more what we call Christians from then onwards. That is the end. Now, let's just have a look at that so we can see what happens. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 to 18. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of the men who have no hope. That's talking about the Christians that have died. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's vital, you see. That's the basis of it all. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him.
Yeah.
If Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, we wouldn't. According to the Lord's own words, as Christ himself would be told, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left to the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the angels, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each one with these. So the church at that point, the whole body of Christ, the church, is complete. Yes. And there'll be no more added to it.
Amen.
That's important to understand. People talk about Christians in the millennium and also during the tribulation. They're not. They are believers in God. They are the ones who come to.
That's
a yes. It's a different thing altogether. the fullness of the time of the Gentiles has nothing to do with the times of the Gentiles. Now, let's have a look. There's another confusion here. So let's have a look at Luke chapter 21 now, to see what we're talking about here. Now, read it carefully when you go through them. So this is what people don't do. They don't read what it actually says. It's talking about what's going to happen. They will fall by the sword and be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Yeah. This is chapter 21 of Luke, yes, and verse 24. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles, as read in Luke, refers to the whole time that the Jewish nation has been and will be trampled by the Gentiles under Gentile domination. That will be from the death of King Josiah in 609 BC, right through until the time when Christ will return in power and glory to set up his kingdom on earth. Whereas the time when the full number of the Gentiles has come refers to the time when the full number of the church is complete and they're all taken to heaven by Jesus before the great tribulation, i.e. Jacob's trouble takes place. We know now that Israel is a nation again, but they're still under the power of the Gentile. The Jews throughout the world are rubbish as far as the rest of the world is concerned. Nobody wants them, let's get ready. But their time will come, they're trampled, in other words, now, their time will come when Christ comes up and comes back, sets up his kingdom, and they are then the dominant nation. Yeah. But I'm going through that a lot later on. To get that quite clear, the difference between the times of the Gentiles, these two differences, you see. Yeah. But it's very clear when you read it. Right, now verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. While Israel's judicial blindness will be removed at the time of the rapture, i.e. when the church is removed, they will suddenly realize, you see, many Jews will come to realize what's happened. This does not mean that Israel as a nation will turn to the Lord then. This will only happen when the remnant who have survived the great tribulation meet the Lord at the second coming in glory and power, as described in Revelation. This, again, you see, just get these times right. Revelation chapter 1, which we're very familiar with, but we'll just read it. Look, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the people on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. And that is the time that we're talking about here. Now, during the time of the great tribulation, there will be 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, as described in Revelation. We've covered this, I won't go through it now. Who will turn to Jesus as Lord and Saviour, as their Messiah. And they will undoubtedly lead many Jews and Gentiles to the Lord. But it won't be until the second coming of the Lord that Israel as a whole, meaning those who have turned to God during the tribulation, will be saved. The salvation comes at that point there, you see. And really, that's when Calvary's cross really takes effect. We've got the difference here, you see. It's very important to... Where have we got to? Verse 27. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is the time referred to in Isaiah chapter 27. Let's have a look. I don't like saying things without actually... actually reading from Isaiah 27 and verse 9. By this then will Jacob's guilt be atoned for, and this will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones to be chalk stones crushed to pieces, no asherapo, etc., etc. And in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 33 and 34. This is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel. And after that, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's at that point when Jesus, in other words, when Calvary's cross really takes effect for the Jewish nation as a whole. They are now his people now, because they've made him Lord, you see. We as Christians have started after the resurrection. But the day of grace is finished. And now we've got the terrible time of Jacob's trouble and all the great tribulations and that such like. And then at the end of that, Israel as a whole, but the believing part of it, turns back to God. And that's when we say they are saved. Right, verses 28 and 29. As far as the gospel is concerned, their enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are what? Irrevocable. Now get hold of that one. We can now summarize the present position of the Jews by saying that as a nation, as far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies for your sake. Yep. We are being blessed now. This means they're set aside, i.e. alienated from God's favour, so that they're no longer a favoured nation. So the gospel can go to the Gentiles, but that is only temporary. But they're still beloved by God for the sake of their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And the promises and gifts he made to them can never be revoked. Nothing can change God's eternal purposes for Israel, the Jews. Got that quite clear. Nothing, whatever people say. Why do these people talk as they do, talking about this replacement theology? It's utter nonsense. But you see, you've got it now. So when they come up to you, say, well, read Romans chapter 11, see what God... But of course, there are many other places. This is only just getting it all together. This is so forceful. Right, now verse 30.
Yeah, this is...
Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. Right, let's have a look at that one. The Gentiles were once an untamed, disobedient people. But when Israel spurned the Messiah and the gospel message of salvation, God turned to the Gentiles in mercy. We're being blessed because they rejected. Verse 31 there. So they too now become disobedient, in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. A similar sequence of events will occur in the future, when Israel's disobedience will be followed by God's mercy on them. So it's going to come, you see. And now verse 32. For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so he have mercy on them all. God, having found both Jew and Gentile disobedient, he has imprisoned them both in that condition, so they'd have no way out for them except on his terms. You've got to come in God's way, you see. That applied to the Jew, and it also applies to the Gentiles. Now we have the concluding doxology, which means praise to God. The doxology now looks back over the entire epistle and the divine wonders that have been unfolded. We have seen the entire marvellous plan of salvation by which a just God can save ungodly sinners and still be just in doing this. That was very important to understand. He hadn't just swept it under the carpet, you see. It had to be done, but he couldn't in any way compromise his own holiness. He has shown how Christ's work brought more glory to God and more blessing to man than Adam ever lost through sin. We're in a far better position than Adam ever was. He has explained how grace produces holy living in a way the law could never do. The law, it just showed us what sin was. It could never save us. In fact, he just told we are lost. There's no hope for you. He has taken the unbreakable chain of God's purpose from foreknowledge to eventual glorification. Now, we got that in chapter 9, remember, a very difficult chapter. He has set forth the doctrine of sovereign election and its companion doctrine of human responsibility. He has traced the justice and harmony of God's dispensational dealings with Israel and the nations, and nothing could be more appropriate than to burst forth with a hymn of praise and worship. So he's gone through all that, he said, now, really, praise to God. And now we can see the wonder of it. As he thinks about all these things, what a wonderful God we've got. Now, I'm not going to sing it to you, but I'm going to read it to you.
No, you're not.
But see the words here. See how he absolutely burns. He can't contain himself. When he thinks about all these things here, what's happened, he goes back over them. What a wonderful God we've got. Oh, the depths of the mercy of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. What a wonderful way to finish that chapter.
A hymn or a song?
Yes, a lot of this is quoting from Isaiah, you see. They're quotations. But you can see the wonder of it all now. We've had so much here. That's why it's so important. I consider Romans is such an important letter. You get hold of that and you've got the whole picture there. Right. We now come on to it from chapters 12 to 16, now the rest of it. Paul, in having explained in the previous chapters how we've been delivered from condemnation and the certainty of eternal separation from a holy God in everlasting perdition by the grace made available to us through Christ taking our sin on himself, that we now being in him and covered by his righteousness, have the certainty of living with him in glory, in the glory of his Father's presence in heaven. Because as he was raised from the dead, so shall we be when our Lord comes. For just as he promised, he would do at the rapture. Paul now goes on to say how we now, as born again, new creations in Christ Jesus, should live our lives while we're still in this temporary home on earth. So showing by our conduct and love for our Lord and Saviour, who has done so much for us, because he first loved us and gave himself for us, we should in the same way give ourselves to him as living sacrifices. Instead of living by the standards of this world, we are exhorted to let the renewing of our minds by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, to transform our lives so as to live in conformity with God's will for us. Doctrine is never taught in Scripture just to know, but always to put into practice. It's no good having the knowledge if you don't put it in practice. Just as Jesus said in John 13, verse 17, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. We're expected to do them, not just to know them. This very practical guide to how we should live our lives as heirs of glory is now given in these next few chapters in the following guidelines. Now, just a brief survey of them. First, the paths of duty. That's on chapters 12 to 13. First of all, in chapter 12, verses 1 to 13, religious. And then in chapter 12, verse 14 to 21, social, that's the world around us. And then in chapter 13, civil, that's to the civil authorities. And then the next section is the principles of action. A, the first one, that's chapter 14 and verses 1 to 12, we've got Christian liberty. And then chapter 14, verses 13 to 23, Christian love. And then finally, in chapter 15, verses 1 to 13, Christian unity. And then in chapter 15 onwards is the epilogue. And Paul talks about the purpose, his plans for the future. And then he gives greetings and warnings in chapter 16. And then at the end, as always, ascription of praise to God. So that's the order we're going to go through over the next week or so. So now let's start in chapter 12 now. This is how we should live. We're explaining. These are practical things for us to understand, how we should live and everything. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Mm-hmm. Paul is saying here that we should be totally committed to our Lord and Saviour. As Christ has done so much for us, there is no sacrifice too great for us to do for him. Mm-hmm. As the hymn goes, you remember this hymn? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. Or, to put it in another way, Christ is either Lord of all or is not Lord at all, as Paul and Noy were saying earlier on. Right, verse 2 now. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. If we are truly born again and therefore have the Holy Spirit living in us, if you haven't got the Holy Spirit living in you, you're not born again, because we're clearly told you're none of his. So we say if we're truly born again, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling with us. Our whole way of thinking and reasoning concerning our daily lives as we live with others in this sin-cursed world is completely changed, as our ambitions and plans are now subject to how we know our God wants us to live, as his children and witnesses to a dying world. It's no longer my will be done, but your will, O Lord, be done in my life. Do you got the idea here now? Yeah. This is how we should be changed. Only then, when we truly do this, will we really know how good and pleasing it is when we follow God's will for us. He made us, he formed us, so he knows what's good for us. It's like with a car. When you get a car, you get the instruction manual, how you look after it. And you follow it. Well, it's the same with God. If we follow him, we'll get the best possible life. Mm-hmm. How this all works out in our life will also be a litmus test. Yes. You remember with litmus, you test whether a thing is acid or not. It's how we are truly living to gain God's approval by his children. And how we live will show whether we're truly his children, whether we're living as we should do. Right, now in this next section from verse 3 to 8, Paul tells us how we should live and do God's serving using the various spiritual gifts he has given us as individuals, according to his grace towards us. Although God is a God of order, he is not a God of uniformity. In the sense, he loves diversity. Just look at the nature around us, the ones he created for our pleasure, with all its wonders and types of variations. He didn't just create half a dozen flowers, half a dozen animals. There are thousands, millions of them all the way around us. That is our God. That's how he deals. And that's how he wants us to be. We're all different. We don't want to be all the same. He knows what we're like. He wants us to be all different. That's the beauty and the wonder of it. In the same way, we as individuals are unique. Everybody, there's no two, even identical twins. They are unique. They are different. Not only in their physical bodies, but also in the many various gifts he has given us, both natural and spiritual. We have natural gifts, we have spiritual gifts. A fellowship of believers is composed of people from many different backgrounds, of parentage, environment, temperament, and both natural and spiritual gifts. We are very different to each other. And these spiritual gifts are given us by God, yet you are all one body in Christ. This is always the wonder of me. When you, in the world normally, you get people, you say birds of the feather flock together. they're all the same type, all teachers and that, and they all talk about. But as Christians, we're completely different to each other, yet we all come together and we're bound together in this way here. And we work together. We're going to go through this in a lot more detail to see how this works out. We must all recognise this amazing diversity, not as something to cause conflicts, but as something that adds richness, beauty and dynamism to our life within the body of believers. Don't look at, because somebody doesn't think the same as me, they're different to me, that's not wrong. It just adds to it, you see. We, as we understand, you get the richness, like in creation, everything different. And you get it all together, and when it comes together, it's beautiful. And also, to the outside world, we should never be sect following. As earthly leaders, however good he may be, but together we are a living, throbbing body of born-again believers living to serve our head, who is the risen Lord of glory. And as such, we must serve in the function that God has given with the appropriate, necessary gifts in the body of believers, just as the various parts of the human body function to the good and service of the whole. Going back over that, you've got to be very careful you don't follow somebody. I don't care who they are, however good the teacher they are. We're not to be like that. We follow our Lord. They can help us, they can guide us, but nobody has all the... There's only one leader, one in charge, and that's our Lord, the head, and we follow him. This is a danger. You get it in churches where you get everybody following the pastor, the whoever it may be. You mustn't do that. He's a good man. You listen to him and that. But he is just a man. But we ourselves, we go direct. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We go direct to him. Don't be led astray. It's such a shame when you see people just blindly following somebody. How many times you've heard, well, so-and-so said this. I hope you never hear me say this. You must never do it that way. It's not what they say, it's what God has said, what his word has said, not what people say. But let's have a look and see how this works out now. In the form, we're like a human body. And now Paul is going to use this to explain this. So now we're on to verse 3 now. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. Paul now says the authority in which he is speaking comes from the authority he has received from God's grace in making him an apostle. An apostle is one sent by God. That's all they are. Remember, each member of the church has received special grace. In other words, an unmerited gift. Every one of us, I don't care who we are, we've all got some gift from God, which is to be exercised for the good of all. He then says we must exercise these gifts according to the faith, i.e. trust in the ability God has given to use those gifts. If he gives us a gift, he gives us the ability to use it. Don't forget this. He won't give us something we can't use. We must never forget that these are gifts of grace by God, and we must never get exaggerated ideas of our own importance in exercising them, but rather with sober judgment exercise them humbly, remembering the tremendous responsibility God has given us to exercise these gifts in a proper manner in serving our Lord and Saviour and each one, you see. We're given these gifts for a purpose, to serve each other, and we can never boast about them. That would be very wrong, because they are by grace, undeserved, what God has given us. But we have a responsibility. If you've been given a gift, you're expected to use it to God's glory. Right, now verses 4 and 5. There's so much in this. It's so practical, I find. Verse 4 and 5. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ we have many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Right. he now uses the idea of how the body of Christ functions in the same way as our human body, where all the parts of it, although they're very different to each other in their construction and function, they must work together in the body if the body is to function properly. It's no good saying you're trying to use your foot where you should be using your hand, you see, and such like. If the body is to form as a whole in the way God intended it to be. Remember, God's in charge here. Any gifts that we have are not for selfish use or display, but for the good of the body as a whole. No gift is self-sufficient, and none is unnecessary. You don't have to, one gift is no good by itself. In a church, you need all the gifts. But they're all required in their proper place. If the body is to function satisfactorily to the glory of God to whom it belongs. Now, I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians now, because Paul goes in a lot more detail, and we will when we come to Corinthians go through this, but I think it's appropriate at this time just to have a look at this, just to give us a clearer picture of this. And we'll read the whole lot of that from verse 12 right the way through to get the idea of what we're talking about. Chapter 12 and verse 12 of 1 Corinthians. The body is a unit. Though it's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear was to say, because I'm not the eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. See, it's all God's plan, this. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honour to the parts that lack it. So that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. You see how it works out? If one part suffers, every part suffers. If you've got a pain in your hand, if you've got a cut in your hand, the whole body suffers, doesn't it? But if one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. You see, it's the whole thing. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. And in the Church of God, as appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, this is the gifts, then workers of miracles. Also, those who have gifts of hearing. Also, to help others, those with gifts of administration and those with speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work in miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gift. You see the importance. We've got all these different gifts, but they all come together as a whole. And if you take some of them away, the body as a whole will suffer. Same as if you cut your hand off, it's going to affect the whole body. You're going to have trouble eating and things like that. Right, verses 6 to 8. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Right. Paul now gives us a few examples of how these gifts should be exercised in a practical way. The main purpose of the whole section is to show quite clearly the vital link there must be between us, either bond that ties us together, one to each other, and most important to the head, our Lord and Saviour. Remember, they've got the hymn, "Blessed be the tie that bind." We are tied together, all of us. With all our different gifts, with all our different things, we are one people. That's, we must never, ever forget this. Now, in this next section, verses 9 to 21, we have a list of some of the characteristics that every believer should develop in our relationship, not only with fellow brethren, but also with the unconverted amongst whom we live. So again, he's a very, see how he's laid it out. It's beautiful. It's how we should live as Christians. We've got no excuse. When we read through this, we've got the whole answers here. Verses 9 to 10. Right, first of all, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Love must be real and not just put on. There is nothing more distasteful than expressions of love that are quite obviously just put on and are not really sincere. They're sickening, I find. Real love is shown not only by what we say, but what we actually do. But again, the two go together and cannot be separated, as we're clearly told in 1 Corinthians 13. Well, we're very familiar with. I think I'll read through 1 Corinthians. Yeah. It really ties everything together here. It just shows it. We'll just read it through. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. How many of us can be like this? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I have nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish things behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. That's just talking about when we will be with the Lord, you see. We've only got a tiny glimpse of what it's going to be like. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know even fully. Even as I am fully known, we can hide nothing from God. And now these three things remain. Faith, hope and love. But the greatest of these is love. All the others will cease when we go to be with the Lord. But love never ceases. In fact, it reaches its destination when we're with the Lord, and we have perfect love then when we're with the Lord. It goes right the way through. We must at all times hate what is evil, such as malice and unforgiveness, and instead cling to whatever is good, such as tenderness and forgiveness. It's very hard because the world doesn't do these.
No, I don't.
Renewing our mind, a completely different way of thinking.
Yeah.
I had to tremendous battle myself when I came to know the Lord, because I was like that. I was vicious, and I was it's me first, blow everybody else. And I had to learn. It's a process you have to learn. Mm-hmm. We're still learning. No, I am, and you're right. All of this should be apparent in our general dealing with other people, whoever they are. But it must be specially shown in our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Never try to consider yourself more important or better than others in our fellowship, as we're all one in Christ. And each one of us is precious in the sight of God. We are his sheep. And each one of us is precious in his sight. There's nobody you cast aside. He never casts anybody aside. If they're precious to him, they should be precious to us. Every single one of us. However difficult they may be at times. Verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Whatever trials and afflictions we may pass through, we should always show by our spiritual liveliness and trust in them. As you know, the way we're living as Christians, we're alive.
Yeah.
And trust in them, even in the most difficult and harrowing circumstances, we really mean it when we say Jesus is Lord.
Mm-hmm.
There is nothing more dampening in a fellowship than having those who say that they believe in Jesus the Lord, but they're full of woes, problems, and misery. They can bring a whole fellowship down there. That we must never be like that. If we say we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, even in the most trying circumstances, his dynamic power should always be evident, so we can joyfully hope at the end of the dark tunnel, as we patiently wait on him in faithful prayer, there is light and joy in his presence. What we read in Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me, and your rod and your staff comfort me. We will get times of great when everything seems to go wrong. But the difference is, when you see a Christian, if you're not really, got the Holy Spirit working within you, you just go down.
Yeah.
But even under the most trying circumstances, there should be some evidence of the fact, well, Lord, I'm in your hands.
Yeah.
Please help me.
Yeah.
And you pray about it and ask, Lord, show me the way out of this. You're looking up all the time. The Christian should never be looking down. It said on Pilgrim's Progress, what was it? There was a man who was wandering around, looking on the ground all the time in the dirt there. And over the top, there was a crown of glory being held up, but he just couldn't look it eye up. But we don't look down, we always look up. It's difficult at times, but remember, the Lord is good, the Lord is at my God, he's my shepherd.
Yeah. The Lord is good.
Right, verse 13 now. Share with God's people who are in need. Practical hospitality. We must always be ready to help our brothers and sisters in Christ when they need our practical hospitality and help. Now, James puts this very forcibly. Let's read this in chapter 2. We are familiar with it, but it doesn't help to go with Hebrews. James chapter 2, to read what verses 14 to 17. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Right, verse 14. You're going through different things here now. How we should 14. Now this is a one here. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. This is one of the clearest visible signs which show whether a professing Christian is indeed truly born again. and has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them and restraining them. Our natural worldly instinct is to retaliate, or at least to curse those who persecute us. But this is not the way Jesus taught us to act. And he set the supreme example, as it was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before a shearer is silent. So he did not open his mouth. He didn't turn round cursing and swearing at the people. And then in Luke chapter 23, which sums it all up, we're never asked to do anything which Christ has not done himself. Verses 23 and verses 33-34. When they came to a place called the Skull, they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. You see, he set the, even under those terrible conditions. We're told here that we are to not only not to retaliate, but instead to bless those who persecute us. There are many accounts in history of where the saints of God, i.e. true believers, have done this when facing terrible persecution, and it's had a profound effect upon their persecutors, and in many cases has led to the persecutors seeking the God who can enable his servants to do this, resulting in themselves being converted. There have been many cases of this. How could these people possibly be like this? And they notice particularly of many cases in the terrible persecutions in the time of Nero and that. And they said, well, how can they? Yet they're not turning round and cursing us. They're turning round and blessing us, in a sense. See, it's just a difference it makes. But this is throughout the whole of our lives. This is how we should be. But it is completely different to our natural inclination. And if you see somebody doing that, well, why are you different? I've had this said on myself. Why don't you react like that? Right, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. We mourn with those who mourn. Here we're told we must never insulate ourselves from the feelings of other people. We must always be ready to share both joy and mourning with them. This is what true love for others is really about. Our natural instinct is to go away. But I find this very difficult myself. This is something we must with each other. And verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. It doesn't say we must agree with everyone, but what it means is that even though we may disagree with them, we must never forget that they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're talking about the church now. And we must always treat them as such. And this also means we must never have a proud or conceited attitude towards them, whoever they are. Remember, we are each one of us the precious redeemed child of our Lord, who shows no distinction in his love for his children. We're all loved by God, and we must do the same. Verse 17. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Although the world talks about getting even with those who act evilly towards us, i.e. paying them back in the same coin, this thought should never even enter the minds of a Christian. Instead, we must act honourably in the face of abuse and injury and return hate with love, just as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43-48. We'll have a quick look at that. Matthew... Remember, we're not told to do anything that Jesus didn't do himself. And although Paul is writing this here, he's just really quoting what Jesus has said in this sense. 43-48. You have said that it was love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to shine on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will we get? Not even the tax collectors do that. And if you only greet your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is. Right, now verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. We must always strive at all times to live in peace with our brethren. Just as Psalm 133 says. Now this is the example set 1,000 years before this beautiful fellowship, what it should really be like. So turn to Psalm 133. It's one of my favourite psalms, this. Psalm 133, just a short one. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as the dew of Hermon falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. It's a beautiful situation when you get this in a fellowship. The everyone also includes the world of unbelievers, where in our work, etc., we must never be deliberately awkward or contentious in our attitude towards others. We must show, not only in our fellowship, this must be transmitted into our work with people we meet, so they see we are different. We don't act like the world acts. All of this does not mean that we are to tolerate wrong teaching and sinful behaviour in our fellowship for the sake of peace, as we're clearly told we must deal with these, but in the right way. Neither does it mean we shouldn't preach the full unvarnished gospel message for the sake of upsetting people. We must, as we're clearly told, always preach the full truth of the gospel message, regardless of the people's reactions to it. So get the balance right there. We will upset people, but it must be done in the right manner here, not deliberately and just being awkward. Right, verse 19. Do not take revenge, my friend, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Ah. The Christian must never, under any circumstance, seek to take revenge for any wrong done to them. We are repeatedly told throughout Scripture, and as now Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, where it says, God says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And also we have told us in Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. And as we shall also read, let's have a look in Hebrews chapter 10. Just the couple of verses there. Let's get this clear. It's God's sovereign right alone. We must never, ever. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30 and 31. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And this is the one I want to get. It's a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Although we are told so much about the love of God, we must never forget the other side of the coin. As it says in verse 31 we just read there, it's a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. God's judgments are far more terrible than we can ever imagine. Just look at his judgments upon the earth during the flood. We get that when all the earth was destroyed there, every living creature. Now, summing this up, we can say that vengeance is God's right alone, and we must never interfere, as he will repay at the proper time, either during life on earth or in eternity, in the proper manner. Those people who say they've escaped judgment by committing suicide don't realise they jumped out of the firing pan into the fire. It has been said that God had long ago settled the whole manner about exacting justice from wrongdoers, and not one of them will escape. Perfect justice will be done in every case. It's not up to us, we leave it to God. He's the judge of all the earth. And verse 20, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We now have explained to us what our attitude should be towards our enemies and those that show hate towards us. In Proverbs 25, verses 21-22, this is written by Solomon 1,000 years before Paul's time. So you see, it goes right through history. It's not just for Christians at this time here. So this is always and always should be the correct attitude of God-fearing people. Putting this into simple words, it says, treat your enemy kindly, for this may make him ashamed and lead to his repentance. I won't read it now. It was in 2 Kings chapter 6. Remember when Samuel, they were in Samaria and they had all the armies around. They were coming, they were raiding in there. And Samuel told them where they came. He struck them blind and then he led them into the city. And then the king there was saying, let's kill him, let's kill him, let's kill him. But Samuel said, no, no. Don't kill them. He said, I want you to feed them and look after them and send them back. And because he did that, it says they never again came into that land. And that does happen like that way very often. So I think we'll finish at that point.